Open with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick up verses 12 and through 17. While you turn there, I want to let you know something that's an aspiration of mine for this church. I want for this church to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want this church to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a litmus test sentence for the church in this moment, because some of you, depending on your background, you hear that and your kind of temperature rises a little bit, like, uh-oh, what is he talking about? Perhaps because for you, a Holy Spirit church, or maybe where you come from, a Holy Ghost church, being filled with the Spirit means falling down on the ground, having ecstatic experiences, shouting, caring about. And perhaps in some contexts and cultures, that's appropriate. But I'd posit to you that what Paul wants for his church at Rome, that he has apostolic authority over for Rome, he wants them to see something unique about what it means to be a Holy Spirit-filled church. Because Romans 8 is Paul's fullest and densest kind of explanation of what it means to be a Christian and live the forgiven Christian life. Because if Romans 1:4 tells us why justification is necessary, and Romans 5 through 7 tells us how we live in light of justification, Romans 8 is Paul telling us, what does it mean then? How should we then live if we are in fact Christians? Because it asks a question simply at the beginning of the chapter, if there's now no condemnation, then how do Christians live? Because most of the world motivates you by fear or by restraining some sort of thing from you, taking something away, which is its own source and sense of fear. I will give you what you want, provided you do this for me. That's the way most of us engage with people who are outside of Christ and when they're making demands of us. Your employer will pay you if you do certain things for him or her. You get a wage if you show up to work. If you're self-employed, your clients demand certain things from you in return for payment. Most of our life exists on this economic spectrum. Our relationships are economically driven. Brian Fickert calls us ultimately homo economicus, right? We engage with each other economically, which is to say transactionally. But if God has already said that there is now no condemnation, how should we live? If he's not holding the scepter of smiting us down over our head, how should the Christian live? Paul's answer here in Romans 8, but specifically 12 through 17, is not moralism. Paul does not tell us to try harder in this passage, nor is it this quietism, this sort of sit back and passively just wait on stuff to work out. It's not that either. Paul introduces us to the life of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not merely the one who initiates the Christian life by making us alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who lives within the Christian, conforming them day by day, him or her, more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 12 through 17, we're looking at today, it shows us that the life in the Spirit has a particular shape. It has an arc. It creates a new obligation, establishes new relationships, and secures for us a future in God's kingdom. Or to put it more simply, God himself binds us to a new way of living, not as servants in his household, but as children who belong, who will inherit their father's estate. Let me read our passage for us now to get it in front of us. Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And if you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8, 12 through 17 gives us one of the densest pneumatological passages in all of Scripture. What does it mean to be a Holy Spirit-filled Christian? Does it mean primarily what maybe some of you kind of felt and thought, right? This idea of maybe shouting, whooping, or falling out, or does it look more and more being conformed every day into the image of Jesus Christ? I want you to see here that Paul is laying out what it looks like to be Holy Spirit filled, and what my prayer for you is that you would be Holy Spirit filled. The first thing, what it means to live life in the Spirit, is that, number one, we have a new obligation. We have a new obligation. Obligation, we've already come up with this word. We've already seen this word. Here it's translated as debtors in our text, but we've already seen the same word occur. If you turn back in your Bibles, and I'll ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see verse 4 here. Romans chapter 1, I'm sorry, not 4, 14. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says of himself, because of his own salvation, that he is under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach to you also who are in Rome. This is the same Greek word that occurs here in Romans 8, verse 12. Here translated debtors, because in the context of Paul's argument, there is the idea that sin incurs for us a debt, and the debt penalty for sin is death. That debt has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. So what Paul wants us to see is not that the debt goes away. It goes away in Christ. There's not condemnation on us. There is now a different debt that the Christian has. And it's the debt of sonship. It's the obligation of the gospel. The mission of the Father becomes your mission in Christ. This is what motivates Paul to even write this letter. If you remember, we go all the way back to Romans chapter 1. Why is Paul writing this letter in the first place? It's because the gospel has not yet made its way to Spain. Paul needs this church to work together, the Jews and the Gentiles within this congregation, to get along so that they can be a launching pad for him to reach the nations. And why? Because he is under obligation. Why? Because he has been set free. But if Paul is set free, why in the world would he talk about himself as obligated? Because again, the mission of the Father is the mission of the Christian, to maximize the glory of Christ, wherever his name shall go, drawing sinners to himself, to the ends of the earth, so that all would come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Paul's, his surprising word here, obligation, it occurs only 7 times in the entire Greek New Testament. The other times are in Jesus' prayer when he talks about us forgiving our debtors as we ourselves have been forgiven of our debts. There's a debt relationship here that's slightly different than what Paul's talking about here than what Matthew's talking about there. But here it is this obligation. I must do this because I've been set free to do this now. And this word so then in verse 12 signals that Paul is drawing a conclusion from everything he just said in verses 1 through 11. If we are actually not condemned, if the condemnation that was rightly due us has fallen on Jesus now, so that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, how do we live? That's what the so then means. He's drawing a conclusion. Because there's no condemnation, we are now free to do this. Because the Holy Spirit lives within us, we are now free to do this. So we're not debtors to the flesh, having an obligation to the flesh to obey the flesh. We are now debtors and obligated to the Spirit. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I want you to see that Paul is not softening the stakes. Oftentimes we can hear no condemnation or life in the Spirit and think, okay, the life gets easy. Those of you that have walked with Christ for a long time, would you say that the Christian life gets easy over time? Or as the Word of God continues to confront your life, are you continually seeing ways that the Holy Spirit is refining within you the godliness that you so desire? It's different, but not easier. Sin still kills. Notice how Paul frames obedience. He does not say, if you try harder. He does not say, if you keep the law better. Instead, he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. The first thing we have to understand is that the Spirit does not remove from us a call of holiness. What does it look like to have a Holy Spirit-filled life? You are obsessed with holiness. How can I be more and more and more like Jesus? That's what it's like to have a Holy Spirit-filled life, and he makes it possible. Because the Spirit obligates us to kill sin, but as we're about to see, not as slaves, but as children of God, as free who have been given life. What does it mean, however, to put to death the deeds of the body? I think at this point, I've said that so many times, I'm going to continue to make that mistake. So if I say it wrong, you know, put to death the deeds of the body. What does it mean to kill sin by the Spirit? John Owen probably has given the church in the English-speaking world one of the best kind of tomes of what it means to kill sin. Every cage stage Calvinist has a coffee mug that says, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." That's his famous quote from his book, Mortification of Sin. What does it mean to mortify something? Mortis is our word for death. To put something to death, to mortify it, is to kill the deeds of the body. Owen's wisdom helps us on two fronts with two mutual errors. We can try to kill sin in our own strength, or we can refuse to fight at all. So I want to offer four clarifications drawn directly from Owen. This is just pastoral wisdom passed down from decades, right? The first thing is mortification is for believers only. If you're not a Christian here today, you do not have the Holy Spirit within you. And what you will fall into is the mistake of thinking that Christianity is just a bunch of rules. But it's not a bunch of rules. Christians are those who look at their lives and see the distance between who Jesus is and who they are, and they long for God to make them like Christ. That's not moralism. We want to look at Jesus' example, and we want to remove all things that keep us from being like Jesus. Second thing that we see is it's not behavioral modification only. It does change our behavior. It changes the way we think. It changes certain attitudes that we have. But you can stop an action without killing sin. Jesus talks about this. He talks about what it's like to have a whitewashed tomb. The outside is perfect. The inside is rotten and dead. So it's not just behavioral modification. We can trim the branches of a dead tree, right? You can trim the branches of a dead tree, right? And it will still stand. Of a living tree, you can cut it down. And as long as the root ball is healthy, it will come up with new shoots. When Paul speaks of the deeds of the body, these are patterns of life which animate sin, not circumstantial happenings. Remember what we talked about last week, being kind of being under the flesh is to be oriented towards the flesh, and to be under the Spirit is to be oriented towards the Spirit. And so this is what he's talking about here. By changing, mortification is killing all of the things that would distract you from following Jesus. Third thing is that mortification is ongoing. To walk with the Spirit is a present participle. It is something that is ongoing in your life. Sin does not quietly retire from your life. The verb Paul uses here, put to death, it's the present tense. It's not a one-time event that happened in the past. It's a daily posture of resistance. What Jesus does is a one-time, once and for all application of his righteousness. What you do in the Spirit is daily walk with what's true about your life already. I'm a son or daughter of God, so I'm going to walk like a son or daughter of God every day. Pick up your cross and follow me. Number four, most importantly, sin is not killed by willpower, but by the Spirit applying Christ's work to our life. The daily reminder that it is not me who is doing this work, it's Jesus who has now made a way for me to be righteous, not so that I can boast in myself, but so that I can boast alone in Christ. Sin loses its power when we see it in light of the cross, both the cost of sin. It's very difficult to persist in sin. If you look to Jesus on the cross, you see the cost of your sin, right? And how it dishonors God, right? But mortification is not self-hatred, because it springs not from fear, but from son and daughtership. I'll get there in just a moment. I want to give some practical continuation from Owen, right? How do we kill the deeds of the flesh? The book itself is great. There's an edition that's edited by Justin Taylor, published by Crossway, but it is written in 17th century English. So it's great, but it's a work to work through slowly. So I'll just summarize these four points that can help you think through how to kill sin. I want to help you make it concrete as possible, right? The first thing you have to do is you have to refuse to make peace with sin. Having, right, been justified by faith by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, is what Paul writes in Romans 5:1. So the peace that we make is not with our sin, it's the peace that we enjoy now with God. So we can't make peace with anything that would call our attention away, call our peace away from Jesus. Mortification begins with honesty. You have to name what it is that's trying to kill you if you're ever going to kill it. You have to name it. You can't make peace with it. You can't kill the enemy that you have not yet named. Do you struggle with envy? If you continue to explain it away, it's just like, well, I just happen to like their lifestyle influence on my life. Do you struggle with lust? Well, I can't help it. It's biological. You cannot make peace with sin. Sin will kill you if you do not name it for what it is. Then the second thing is, you have to cut off sin's provision, not just its expression. The trap that many Christians, including myself, get into all the time is we think, well, as long as I put a hedge up around this, that I'll be okay. But you can push back the borders of sin so much that you never technically commit the sin you never want to do, but you so misunderstood the nature of your sin nature that you have now kept the provision of the flesh, which will find a new way in. One of the greatest ironies to me, and I say this, you know, with humility and humbleness, is sometimes you'll have pastors that rail against drunkenness, for example, but they themselves are completely out of control with their diets and their complete and total gluttons, making total peace with the fact that they might overeat. But a drop of alcohol has never touched my lips. We cannot make any provision for the flesh. We must kill it. So sin feeds on certain conditions. It feeds on the darkness that is opposed to God's light that we read earlier. So privacy, exhaustion, secrecy, and access. This is why Christian fellowship is such a critical weapon of war against sin. If you are in community with people who know your life really, in the light really, it is much harder for sin to find its way because you're allowing other people in your heart to say, shine light everywhere. There is no corner of darkness in me. And third, though, it's not just enough to kill it. You have to replace the promise it gives with a better affection. Think back to me with the garden. The garden, the serpent is able to tempt our first parents with a very simple temptation. Did God really say? It's beautiful, isn't it? Don't you just want to take it and hold it, smell it, look at it, taste it? The irony of that moment is that the invitation of the psalmist later to taste and see that the Lord is good, one of our first sins that we ever did was to take something other than God and taste and see if it was good. One of the most harmful things about that moment was that Adam and Eve did not recognize that by trading a greater good, communion with God, for some lesser taste, that they would jeopardize and lose everything. That's what happens with sin. You can see this thing, you think, oh, it looks wonderful. And you end up, like we read in Hebrews just a moment ago, like Esau, who says, my belly is hungry. Sure, you can have my birthright. I must have this stew right now. Sin is not only lawlessness, it's misplaced love. And so then the fourth is we have to act in faith, not feeling. A lot of times killing sin looks like delayed gratification. I'm trusting that God will give me the good that he's promised me on the other side of this struggle. Sometimes the war with sin that we have, it does not end on this side of eternity. And we are waiting for our bodies to be made new by Jesus Christ in the resurrection. Waiting. So here's the summary of that again. We don't kill sin by willpower. We kill sin by the Spirit through gospel means, which brings me to my second point, right? We live as children and not household servants. Paul now explains why Spirit-enabled mortification leads to life. Look at verse 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are called sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, being led by the Spirit does not refer to mystical impressions, inner voices, or some sort of like ecstatic experience that you might have. Paul's not kind of describing the subjective experience of gaining secret knowledge from God. Instead, he's talking about the objective pattern of a life shaped by the Holy Spirit. Exegetically, Romans 8:14 and Romans 8:13 are connected. Those who are led by the Spirit are the same people, you see, who are also putting sin to death. Spirit leading, therefore, is ethical before it's ever mystical. How do you live? That will tell me if you're Holy Spirit filled. to be led by the Spirit is to have one's life governed by the Spirit. So the clearest evidence of Spirit leading, brothers and sisters, is to comfort you. Please hear this as comfort. It's not some inner tranquility or inner voice that you might be longing for. It's actually the life that hates sin. It says, I refuse to make peace with this. That's what it's like to live a Spirit-filled life. Will peace follow? Yes. As you increasingly understand that no condemnation remains for you, yes, you will. And it's yours already in Christ. But the Spirit-filled life is the one that says no to sin and yes to Jesus. Look at the contrast there. It talks about Romans 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I was just talking to a church member who expressed to me, and I'm obviously not going to share this person's name, but that they felt as if they were not worthy to come to church. And I pressed and I said, that would be true if you lived under fear as a slave, but since you are a son of God, this is the place to be. And daughter too. The Greek third person here is son or daughter, but the reason it's translated this way is because Paul is trying to draw a contrast between a slave in a household and a child in a household. I want to give you this context of adoption, then explain that dichotomy that's going on here. What's the context of the adoption that's happening here? Right? Because the slave obeys in fear in Roman culture. It lives in the constant anxiety of being punished. Am I doing enough? Will I be cast out? The other is adoption. Adoption obeys from belonging. I do this because I'm already in the family. Paul's drawing from the legal practice of adoption. Adoption in the Roman world was permanent, public, and irrevocable. The minute that a parent said of the child, this is my son, or this is my daughter, that child had all of the legal rights to the father's estate. So you can think of it this way. Adoption in Paul's theology is grace language in legal code. Does that make sense? It's grace language in legal code. How do you know that you are actually in Christ? Because you've been adopted as a son or daughter. J.I. Packer, the late J.I. Packer, he said that adoption is the gospel. That not only is your sin forgiven, but that you're given the Father's ring, his robe, his house, his inheritance. That's the gospel. Adoption functions as this legal grammar of grace. It can explain for us, too, how obedience is necessary without being meritorious. Because by being in the family, you are like the Father. You do what the Father does. The Spirit does not drive us as servants, but leads us as children. And that distinction matters pastorally because many Christians live as if you're still on probation from God. I'm afraid. Have I done enough? That is not the life of the Spirit. Paul says that posture belongs to the old regime, the old way that people used to treat you. Are you doing enough for me to love you? God says, I've set my affections on you now, irrevocably so. You've been adopted. Now, let me draw out the significance of the son-slave dichotomy here in Romans, because he contrasts this. And Romans 8 is not rhetorical, but covenantal theology, because throughout Romans, slavery language refers to dominion. Who has control over your life? To be a slave is to live under the controlling powers that governs one's identity. We saw this in Romans 6, where we talked about getting a new master in God, that we were once slaves to sin, but now are slaves to righteousness. So to live as a slave then is under that controlling power, right? Slave to sin, slavery under the law, slavery that produces fear. They all describe a posture of obedience driven from fear rather than family. That's why Paul pairs these two. Paul's argument is sharp and pastorally incisive because fear-driven obedience cannot exist within the context of adoption. If your primary relationship to God is, I'm afraid, I'm hoping I've done enough, it's a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, of the legal grammar of the gospel. Mortification and adoption belong together because the Spirit reframes our relationship before God in that he gives us Jesus' righteousness and then makes us children. Jesus gives us a picture of what Paul is describing when he tells the parable of the prodigal son. When the younger son comes to his senses after leaving the father's house, demanding his inheritance and running away with it, he exhausts his inheritance, finds himself in a pigsty. His life is ruined, right? He's at rock bottom. He rehearses a confession that sounds just like Romans 8 to me. He thinks in terms of slavery when it comes to his father. He says this, he said, he's saying, I'm going to go to my father's house, and this is what I'm going to tell my dad. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me then as one of your hired servants in your household. That's the confession he's planning on giving to his dad. I've taken it all. I've spent it all. At least take me back as a servant. He returns home expecting survival, not restoration. Mercy on servant terms, not adoption. His father, you remember, it's a beautiful passage in Luke, interrupts the speech. Refuses the son's plans of arrangement and restores him publicly as a son with a party. Kills the fattened calf for the son. That's why Paul says, we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit does not bring us home to negotiate our place back in God's economy. Maybe if I just do this, then you'll have me in your church. That's not how God interacts with his people. He brings us home to belong, which brings me to my last and final point. We are kept in the family and written into the will. Paul continues there. He says, Abba, Father. It's not a rehearsed phrase. It's a cry. It's a personal cry. And he grounds the assurance, what I want to show you today in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The word witness there is also the word testimony. So again, kind of legal language. The Spirit is giving testimony that we are in fact children. He is who he says he is, essentially. So then assurance here, it ties back to the condemnation. There's no condemnation. It's not mainly about self-esteem. It's about legal reality. It does have a self-esteem effect. God does love you, but that's not mainly what no condemnation is about. And then here the testimony is the same. It's not psychological mainly. It's a joint testimony. When you say, I love Jesus with all of my heart, I want to follow him, the Holy Spirit says, yes and amen, you're a child of God. So then Paul draws from that a final and climactic inference, which is incredible, what Stephen already mentioned, verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Adoption leads to inheritance, but the inheritance follows the pattern of Christ himself. To be an heir of Christ is not only to share in his glory, but to share in his suffering. We'll talk a bit more about this in the coming weeks. Kirk Miller's going to double-click for us Romans 8, 28 through 30, and dig in there about what it means that God's all things, good and bad, work out for our good. But I want to talk a little bit about inheritance. What does that mean? Like, is that like health and wealth? Inheritance in Scripture is not a metaphor for spiritual peaks or kind of abstract blessings. It's a category, a theological category of promise fulfilled. Okay, so think back, just go back with me. In the Old Testament, Abraham has an inheritance that's promised to him, and it's received rather than achieved. Abraham does nothing, absolutely nothing, to get the things that God promised him. But God promises him inheritance. It's grounded in the promise. It's tied to sonship, not his merit. In fact, Abraham makes many mistakes on his way to take up his inheritance. If you know your Bibles, you know it well. When Paul calls believers heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, he's making a densely packed theological claim. He's saying that the inheritance that we receive is God himself. It's the restoration of what was lost in Eden, the thing we were created to be and enjoy in the first place. That's where Paul then helps us guard from triumphantism. Because sonship doesn't bypass suffering, it interprets it. Just like we saw in Hebrews 12 from our scripture reading a moment ago, the Spirit does not shield God's children from hardship. Instead, hardship is relocated in our lives within the larger story, the story that increasingly moves us from the cross to the crown, from our death and mortification of sin to God's life and inheritance and future glory. Suffering, you see, is not evidence of God's abandonment. It's actually the confirmation of belonging. The Spirit trains heirs for glory by conforming them to the path of the Son. Paul's argument could be stated this way. If Jesus had to endure the cross as the only begotten Son, why would all of his other children not also have to pass through death to receive resurrection life? Why not? Why not receive the death of your flesh, the death of your sin patterns, as painful as it is, in order that you would receive future glory as God's beloved children? Paul has not in this passage, verses 12 through 17, as I conclude, has not told us to be less serious about sin. He's actually told us to be more serious about who we actually are, children. Not less serious about sin, just more serious about who we actually are, sons and daughters of God. The Spirit does obligate us to put sin to death. We are debtors, but not because God is watching for failure as if we were a servant of God. He obligates us because we belong to his now household. We no longer obey as servants under threat, but children under care. And then the Spirit assures us that this life is costly obedience. It's not priceless, right? It's not pointless, excuse me. We are being prepared for the inheritance, the future reign of glory where we are with Christ and Christ with us. So I want to encourage you with these kind of last sentences here. If you are fighting sin, you're not behind in the race towards future glory. You're not behind. God is bringing you through the very process he's decreed for your life. If obedience to you feels costly right now, it does not mean you've been abandoned, but the contrary, you are in fact a child of God. And then if suffering feels that you have been disqualified somehow, I promise instead it has now confirmed you. You are walking in the way of Jesus to be made more and more like him. And so now my final plea with you is, as you walk through those things, as you fight sin, as you take up costly obedience, and maybe as you're suffering and struggling, this is my plea for you, that you would not live or think of yourself as if you were still a slave in a house, but that you would see yourself for who you are, a child of the Most High God, with the Holy Spirit himself, God himself, leading you home. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to dwell within us, that you'd make us acutely aware of our debt, that you make us acutely aware of the grace that's ours, applied to us, legally speaking, in adoption, and that we would feel, the comfort that comes from being in the household of God, and even perhaps being in this family of God together, Lord, the fact that we can look to our left, to our right, to our front, and our back, and see hundreds of brothers and sisters that you've brought together who are co-laboring with us, agents for our encouragement, souls of eternal value and worth, journeying the same way we are, to the same place we are, so we can link arms and love one another well, bear one another's burdens, as we all walk together in obedience to your Son to receive the glory you've promised us. And elders, we take the supper, confirm in us the promises of God which are ours, that all who are in Christ have peace and no condemnation rest. And the sign of that is a body broken and blood shed for us. These signs here that even we will take in a moment of the Lord's Supper remind us of grace applied. We ask in Christ's name, amen.